And again, welcome to the thousands of you who are sharing this service on our two radio stations. This is the First Baptist Church in Dallas, and this is the pastor bringing the message entitled, The Purpose of the Incarnation. And the sermon arises out of a juxtaposition of two things. One, the passage in the book of Acts that is before me in preaching through this history written by Dr. Luke. I am in the middle of the 20th chapter. And the beloved physician quotes Paul as addressing the pastors of the church at Ephesus, saying, Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, to shepherd the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Just looking at that text, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, the blood of God. Then by the side of that, sensitive to the season of the year, all of the things that portray the Christmas season, the decorations, the Christmas trees and the Christmas toys, Santa Claus, poinsettias, all of these lights, the gifts, the songs, all of those things that announce to us the remembrance of the birthday of our Lord. So just looking at these two things, my text here in the Bible, the page from which I am preaching, the blood of God purchasing the church, and all of these beautiful things that celebrate the nativity of our Lord. And they seem so opposite, almost contradictory. This glorious season and the blood of God. But when you begin to think of it and to read the Bible, there is a story back of the coming of our Lord into the world that has given rise to this text. How beautiful did the angels sing, and how precious the worship of the shepherds and the wise men, and how incomparably glorious the coming of the promised King Messiah into the world. And then, how tragic the end of his life, executed on a Roman cross like a felon, like a criminal. But that brings to us the profound meaning that lies back of Christmas, back of the coming of the Christ child into the world. And that is our message this morning. For the Lord God came into the world, incarnate, in order that he might suffer and die for our sins. This is announced in the beginning of the gospel. The first chapter of Matthew, which is the first gospel, says the birth of Jesus was on this wise. And then describing Mary, espoused to Joseph, being found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, being a good man, thinking to put her away privately and not make her a public example. As he was thinking about how to do it, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't hesitate to take unto yourself Mary for your wife, for the child that she has conceived is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, Joshua, Jehovah is our salvation. His name shall be called Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's the way the story begins. And the angels in the second chapter of Luke did not deviate from that announcement. They say to the shepherds, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, in Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. When we teach that little book I have written on joining the church to our children, the first chapter is what it means to be saved. And the first question is, if Jesus is a Savior, he would necessarily have to save us from something. What does he save us from? And the answer is, from our sins. What is sin? Disobedience, breaking the law of God. Who has sinned? All of us. And what is the penalty of our sins? Eternal death. My body dies because I sin. And my soul dies, is separated from God, because of my sin. And who can save us from that sin? Jesus. Dad and mother cannot. They're dying too. The pastor cannot. He's dying too. The church cannot. It is a terrestrial organization. Only Jesus can save us from our sins. And that is the purpose of his coming into the world. And how did God do it? God did that with an incarnation, a sacrifice, paying the penalty of our sins. And that is the passage that you read just now. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the author writes, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." All of those sacrifices of the old covenant were but pictures and types of what God purposed to do in making atonement for our sins. Blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. For the Lord had said, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not." Then he describes a scene sometime, somewhere, before the foundation of the world. The Lord God of heaven, the Prince of Glory, volunteered to make atonement, to make sacrifice for our sins, to die in our stead. "But a body hast thou prepared for me. Then said I, lo, I come. In the roll of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away our sins. The sacrifice of a spirit into which we cannot enter cannot take away our sins. It has to be a body, a sacrificial victim. So the Prince of Glory in heaven, the Revelation 13 describes him as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Somewhere, sometime in the eternity of the ages past, the Lord of Glory, the Son of God, volunteered to make atonement for our sins, and a body was prepared for him. And he was incarnate in that body, and in that body, he made atonement for our sins. That's why his coming into the world. Who is it that came into the world? Who is it incarnate in that little town in Bethlehem? Who is it conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary without a human father? Who is that someone who came? We are told, without any hesitancy at all, in this beginning of the gospel, that he is God. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Immanuel, which literally means God is with us. That's who came. And that is the bold word of the Apostle Paul. This is the blood of God who purchased our salvation and gave birth to the church. It's a staggering conception. When you look before it, you can't help but bow in amazement at the love and condescension of the great God of heaven. And this gave rise to a long dead and buried heresy. In the West, it was called Patripassianism. In the East, it was called Sabellianism. What happened back there in those early Christian centuries, first and second centuries, when they entered into those long Christological controversies, discussions over who Jesus is? Today, we emphasize his humanity. I'd say practically all of modern Christendom hardly believes in the deity of Christ. They make of him a wonderful, gracious, good man, but still just a man. But in the first centuries of the Christian faith, they looked upon the Lord Jesus as just a manifestation of God without his humanity. And patripassianism was one of those heresies. That is, this Jesus is just God the Father. And it was God the Father who was nailed to the cross. So the name, patri, father, passionism, suffering, the suffering of the Father. Sabellianism was of the same stripe, same kind. God is just manifested in three ways, and they illustrated it. Sabellius illustrated it with the sun. The sun, the substance, the light, the heat, but just the sun. So God, these are modal manifestations called the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the suffering was God. Now, the error that lay in those heresies is a half-truth. The error is they make Jesus not human, not a distinct, separate personality. They identify him with God the Father. But as with every heresy, there is a half-truth in it. Otherwise, it could not commend itself to the mind of man. No one would believe it if it were all error. The half-truth, of course, is Jesus is God. And that is the bold, daring word of the Apostle Paul, the blood of God, which he hath purchased with God, whose blood purchased the church. It is the blood of God. Paul is daring when he says that. And that's the half-truth that lies in patripassianism and sabellianism. And yet, he is distinct from the Father. He's a human being. He has personality and identity. And as we read the Bible, and as we study its revelation of God and of Christ, it becomes, that is to me, very apparent who it was that made the atonement for our sins and who suffered for our justification. And it is like this. The physical sacrifice was the Lord Jesus. But the sacrifice was also suffered in heaven. The visible cross was on Golgotha. But there was an invisible cross in heaven. The visible suffering was in the body of our Lord. But the invisible suffering was in the heart of God in heaven. The visible sword, the visible spear that pierced the heart of Christ was on Calvary. But an invisible sword, an invisible spear pierced the heart of God in heaven. I believe that because there has been revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures that all of this that we see in the life of our Lord, His birth, His suffering, His death, all of this is according to the plan and purpose of God. The author of John 3:16 also is the author of 1 John 3:16. Listen to him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And I turn the page. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation, to offer satisfaction, atonement for our sins. Or take again this tremendous passage of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5. When we were that strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commendeth his love toward us. God did it. God sent his son. All of this is a part of the purpose and plan and love of God. He did it. The origination of it all is in his heart. With the consequence of the Lord God our Father in heaven was in Christ, and in His love He also hurt and suffered for us. When the theologian says, but God cannot suffer, he would be imperfect if he were capable of suffering. God is in holiness. God is in perfect bliss. And God is untouched and unmoved by human suffering. He's not God if he is capable of suffering. He lives in perfect and heavenly bliss. I don't know what to think about that definition of God. It sounds a whole lot like a definition of Buddha. Buddha sits there in the midst of unbelievable squalor and poverty and disease and hunger. He sits there with his hands folded over his fat belly in perfect nirvana, untouched and unmoved by the vast, illimitable seas of darkness, distress, disease all around him. Is God like that? The definition of God being someone who is untouched and unmoved and lives in perfect bliss. And he's not God if he doesn't live in perfect bliss. Those things stagger me when I read them in these theological tomes. How is it that God could send His only begotten Son, the Prince of Glory, into this earth and watch Him suffer and die and be absolutely unmoved, untouched? I think of the lighthouse keeper's wife out there, dashed against the rocks, a little boat shattered, and the survivors clinging to the remains of that boat, now in the high, furious, mountainous waves of the sea. And the keeper of the lighthouse climbs in his little boat to go out there and to rescue those survivors. And the wife of the lighthouse keeper, standing on the cliff, watches the little boat of her husband as it rises and falls in those mountainous seas. Could she do that and be unmoved and uncaring? I remember after the First World War, just a youngster in a home, and there was a large and moving to me picture of a young wife bowed over a table, her head, her face pillowed in her arms, weeping disconsolately. And there on the table before her was an officer's cap and a sword and a commission. And underneath the caption, who pays the price? Who pays the price? Isn't that what happened on the cross when at high noon the Lord cried, Eli, my God, Eli, my God, Lama, why hast thou forsaken me? God made him to be sin for us. And the Lord is a purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. And he turned his face away from the suffering of our Lord. And when God turned his face away, the sun went out. The light ceased to shine. God moved suffering with his son. Well, that means for a moment now, let us reread the life of our Lord. First, here's the way the world looks at it. There is a perfect human explanation for the life and death of the blessed Jesus. Any man, in any generation, in any time, in any country, in any language, in any culture, any man who stands up and opposes evil, evil will raven against him. There's no exception to that. The envy of the Pharisees, the throngs that listen to this rabbi from Nazareth, the hatred of the Sadducees. He touched their affluence when he cleansed the temple of those sacrificial offerings. They made money on it. The craftiness of Caiaphas, the high priest. The treachery of Judas. And the political self-seeking, self-preservation of Pilate. Why, that's the story in every generation. That's the story today. I think that's the story of Taiwan. This is a Christian people and a Christian nation. 30 million of them. But it's more advantageous for us, they say, to break our treaty with those Chinese of Taiwan than it is to confront the communist governments in Southeast Asia and in China. It's politically expedient to do that. So any man anywhere who stands against evil will find his life like the life of our Lord. That's the way it ends. Evil attacks and destroys, consumes. So Jesus, humanly speaking, his life follows that way. And he dies. But there's something more and over and beside in the life of our Lord. It isn't just a human life, beautiful, perfect, precious, handed to us incarnate. In that beautiful story in Bethlehem, and then handed back to God on the point of a Roman spear. It isn't just that. Over and beyond in the life of our Lord is a purpose in the mind of God. Listen to it. The prophet says, Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That's what the prophet said. What does the apostle say? Jesus, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. But over and beyond the human development of his life, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Or as Romans 8:32 says, God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God did it. God made him sin for us, and as such, paid for our sins on the cross. God did it. Or as the Apostle John writes in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, Pilate says, what? You don't speak to me? You don't answer me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify thee? Or I have the power to release thee? Don't you know that? Why don't you speak to me? Why don't you answer me? And Jesus answered and said, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. What is happening is in the will of God. Otherwise, you'd have no power over me. You couldn't crucify me. You couldn't condemn me to death. This is something God did. This is something God does. And we stand in awe and in amazement and in wonder and in infinite gratitude for what God has done to make atonement for our sins. And that's why, beyond those sleigh bells ringing, and that's why, beyond that little fat Santa Claus, and that's why, beyond all of these Christmas decorations, and that's why, beyond all of these gifts that they're advertising on TV and on radio. And that's why, beyond all of the festiveness of this Christmas season, there lies the profoundest truth in God's world. He came to die for our sins. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. But drops of grief could ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. That is Christmas. Lord God, thank thee for sending Jesus to die for our sins. Praise thee, Lord, for taking pity upon my lost estate. Bless the name of heaven, that in my certain judgment and death, God hath made provision that I might be saved. That is the purpose of the incarnation. And that is the meaning of Christmas. Oh Lord, how we praise Thee and thank Thee for the coming of Jesus into the world. Otherwise, we would be hopelessly lost and forever. Now, Lord, we are saved by the blood of the crucified one. All praise to the Father. All praise to the Son. All praise to the Spirit. The great three in one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. The church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. We must sing our song of appeal. And while we sing it, a family you, a couple you, one somebody you, accepting Jesus as Savior, are putting your life with us in this dear church. On the first note of that first stanza, walk down that stairway. Walk down this aisle. Here I am, Pastor. I have made this decision in my heart, and I'm coming now. Here I am. I give you my hand. I've given my heart to the Lord. May God bless you as you come. May angels attend you in the way as you walk down that aisle. The whole family of you are just one, somebody you. In a moment when we stand to sing, that first step will be one of the most meaningful, one of the most precious, one of the most endearing, one of the most meaningful you'll ever make in your life. And God will walk by your side down the way. Come now. Make it now. While we stand and while we sing.